This morning brings us to the end of our series on the letter of James, who was the brother of Jesus himself. And so this completes months or a few here that we've been looking at what he had to say to the churches then and how God's applying to it to us today. Our final passage, as you can see, is just two verses. They do relate very closely to the theme that has been recurring this morning already of a shepherd. I didn't realize that we're going to hear Psalm 23 not once but twice, and that's awesome. It's a great fit because today's passage, as we'll see, as you can maybe already by reading it up there, relates to the heart of a shepherd and the way that the Lord has shown that to us already and invites us to express it as well toward others. So, we will read that in just a moment together, but first let's ask God for the help we need to absorb this truth from His Word this morning. Thank you, Father in heaven, for your Word and for this letter of James in particular that you've been using to feed us and challenge us and help us and strengthen us. Now we ask right now for the help we need by your Spirit to lead us into your truth and for it to do the work in our hearts and our lives and our minds that you wish it to do. Have your way with our soul, Lord, this morning by your Spirit through your Word. Amen. All right. James has had a major emphasis throughout his letter on the fact that real faith produces fruit in our life and our conduct. And that's contrasting to superficial faith. Because real faith results in a new affection for God and His will, and then new actions that follow that. But in addition to this big general theme, that real faith produces real fruit, it's important to notice in James' concern for our submission to God that it's not measured merely by our individual moral virtue. Our individual moral virtue, an essential part of it is genuine concern for the well-being of others around us. So in other words, if I live a life of moral rectitude, refraining from immorality, even exercising charity toward the poor, And yet, condemn those who are falling short, or look down on ones who are failing in these areas, then I myself am failing to live a life of true virtue. And James makes that clear. Jesus summed it up when he said, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Those who sense their need so clearly before God that they can't look down on other people. And that's Matthew 9:13. So James has written strongly how essential it is to demonstrate the authenticity of our faith through our actions. And now he closes with a finale. A finale of realism and shepherd-hearted concern. So let's read these two verses. If you have your Bible, it's James 5. It's up there on the screen as well. The final two verses of James 5, 19 and 20. "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." That's it. So this is his finale, and it's both realism and shepherd-hearted concern. Let's look at each of those two subjects more closely. So first of all, the realism side of it. If anyone wanders, he's implying that that can happen, and it does happen. We are living in a lifelong struggle against sin and temptation. all of us are susceptible to being led astray from the truth of Christ. All of us, in one way or another way. So we can become callous or become compromised. We can abandon truth in the name of mercy, or we can abandon mercy in the name of truth. We can be sidelined by disappointment in life or worry about the future, or we can be sidelined by success and riches. James has addressed these things. We can be sucked in by the pleasure of sin for a season. Or we can get disoriented by the pain we experience on the path of obedience. We are all vulnerable. So James' concern applies especially to those who are familiar with truth. He says, anyone among you strays from the truth. People who know it at some level at least and then stray from it. You know, here James points particularly to the danger of ultimately falling away, as illustrated by someone like Judas Iscariot in the Gospels. But then there's application to both saved and unsaved people in what he says. The common denominator is that sin has a massive destructive pull and power. How many of you have visited Niagara Falls? Yes. Well, good, because if you have been there, you might have noticed before you got there, I think we have some image or picture to help with those of us who haven't seen it recently. As the river grows closer to the falls, it's picking up momentum. And eventually, it plummets over at a great height to a great depth with great power. And I remember being there when I was maybe 11 years old. And it's, I think, just easy for a young person to imagine what it would be like if you were in that river before it gets to the edge. Would it be hard to stop? Yeah, man, that's a scary idea. But imagine some people just playing there in the river part of it, you know. They don't want to go over the edge, but just so fun, so carefree. Yes, there is a cataclysmic falls nearby, but they're not going to go over the edge, just playing in the water nearby. I wonder how close we can get without actually going over. Well, hopefully a park ranger sees the situation, orders an immediate rescue, and those people pay hefty fines. That would be a better result. But, I mean, how legalistic of that park ranger? How would they know they're actually going to go over the edge? What if they would just have a fun time flirting with disaster? Okay, the ridiculous folly of that scenario illustrates the way that we humans can play with sin. We tend to downplay its potential destruction. But the danger, as we've seen through James, is playing anywhere near the vicinity of the ravages of sin. God alone knows where any individual stands for certain. But knowing our vulnerability and the power of sin to deceive, we must be vigilant. Vigilant, both of our own soul, our condition, and those in our sphere. Familiarity with truth is not salvation. It does not necessarily lead to salvation. Receiving the truth is more profound than merely knowing it, or even acknowledging it to be true. In Scripture, seed is a metaphor for truth. But think about the fact that seed doesn't actually produce life unless it takes root. And so the truth that can set us free, it has to sink beyond the mind to take root in the heart in order to produce life. And James has made this very clear in his letter. So we're susceptible both to stray from true doctrine or application of it. And if we do stray from God's will, then we've lost sight of His truth or failed to believe it at a heart level. But there are degrees to this. You know, none of us are completely consistent. And James has stated that too. We all stumble in many ways. And he points here to the worst case scenario, which is wandering so as to be eternally lost and condemned. Can this happen to someone who's familiar with Scripture and much of God's truth? That is, can we believe in God and esteem Scripture as sacred and yet still wander from the living truth of Scripture? Well, we actually see a lot of examples of that in the Gospels themselves. Throughout the Gospels, we see a lot of people who were familiar with the Hebrew Scriptures, but who failed to embrace Jesus Himself for who He was. Pharisees, they knew their Old Testament so well. In fact, to some degree, this happened to James himself. In John chapter 7, after a snide remark is made toward Jesus, we read, it was made by his brothers, about how he seeking his own glory, and then we read in John chapter 7, for not even his brothers were believing in him. And they had grown up with this guy who had been sinless, and it wasn't enough. So James, at the same time, James would have been brought up in a God-fearing home. Scripture was likely very familiar. I think we would expect that in the home of Jesus with Mary and Joseph. And yet, it says there that not even his brothers were believing in him. So not even James was believing in the heart and highlight of the Scriptures themselves at that point in Christ. So he, at that point, was a wanderer in need of rescue. Now, to be clear, genuine believers can have seasons of backsliding. We cannot assume that someone has no relationship with Christ based on their current status. We shouldn't make that assumption. But at the same time, ones who have professed faith in the past or even in the present don't necessarily have a living relationship with Christ. God knows. But our need is to pursue Jesus wholeheartedly and to help those around us do the same. That can lead to strong assurance of God's saving grace in our life based on our fellowship with Him and the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And that's where we want to be, and that's where we want others to be. But 2 Timothy 2:19 relates to this truth, this area where it says, "But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." So God uses encouragements and reproofs and promises and warnings to help us all because we're vulnerable to straying in one way or another and to one degree or another. Now James has made use of all those types of warnings and encouragements, reproofs in this letter, and he's made it clear that we're all susceptible, that all stumble. And he was an authority because he'd experienced it himself. And yet, think about it, something had brought James back. Someone had led him home again. And maybe it was a testimony of Jesus himself. Maybe his ongoing work of suffering and death and resurrection. So now James, whatever it was that led him back personally to genuine faith in Jesus, now he's encouraging us to do the same for others. And that brings us to the second focus. It's what I'm labeling shepherd-heartedness. Here's the key that we see. It's that our disposition toward wanderers is one of the critical gauges of our spiritual health. Our mentality, our posture toward those who are straying is one of the key measures of the health of our relationship with the Lord. Because our default is to judge, to look down upon, to let other people's struggling and stumbling inflate our self-satisfaction. But James is pointing to another way here. In fact, Jesus embodied another way. And that's the way of the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd. So what does this involve? What does shepherd-heartedness look like? Let's break it down into three areas. Alertness, conviction, and compassion. All right? So first, alertness in the heart of a shepherd. It relates to what we've already seen, that we are in a continual spiritual war. That there's a current against us in our pursuit of God. People are vulnerable. So alertness is recognizing that fact for our sake and for others' sake so that we're not taken off guard. So that's one part of a shepherd's heart, alertness. Secondly, the conviction. And that is that firm, uncompromising hold on the truth that is unchanging, that God's will is good, His truth doesn't change, that He's a righteous judge. Sin is deadly, but truth is powerful. Conviction about this reality. The stakes are high. So pretending that God's truth or His will are negotiable, that's not loving. It's a false grace to downplay the reality or the importance of God's truth. A shepherd who cares about the welfare of sheep doesn't abandon God's revelation of reality. So conviction means uncompromising hold on God's truth, because that's necessary for genuine care of others. We can't abandon God's will or His truth in the name of concern for other people. So conviction is part of this heart. We see that in James. So alertness, conviction, and then compassion. This relates most directly to James' encouragement right here. Compassion is a concern that pushes us toward prayer and action. It's not compassion based on people's deservedness, but their need. A shepherd doesn't go after a lost sheep because of how well behaved the sheep was the day before. It's because he's devoted to their welfare. So we are told in the gospel that Jesus saw the crowd, and that sight triggered compassion. Why? Because they're not so bad after all. No, instead it says because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And you know, sheep without a shepherd will be hurt and killed. It's the desperation, it's the need that stirs up concern that leads to prayer and action. And so now, just as the Lord has pursued me when I didn't deserve it, so I am meant to pursue others. If you are in Christ, the heart of the Good Shepherd dwells within you, and He wants to express it through you. What does this look like? When you notice someone wandering, someone straying from the truth, you pray. You show kindness. You patiently long for that person. You might entreat, might speak truth to that person with discretion and discernment. All of these things can express this shepherd-heartedness, which is not callous, not disregarding, but concerned in a way that leads to prayer and action. Think about how Jesus embodied these things over and over toward His disciples, toward the people He interacted with. He was the only one who was utterly morally superior to all of these people, but what we see from him is sympathy and compassion. There is no one who is saved who was not once a wanderer. So you don't need a dramatic story of pre-conversion for that to be true. You don't need to even remember exactly when you were saved for that to be true. Some of you may have come to faith at such an early age that you really can't remember any details of your life before Christ. But hopefully you are self-aware enough to sense the pull of depravity on your soul. So Oswald Chambers helpfully wrote, "I am a worse sinner in possibility than the worst criminal is in actuality." See what he's saying there? It's like if he's in touch with his depravity such that he sees that potential, and he sees that could lead me further in possibility than the worst criminal has actually gone. That resonates with me. I can sense how if my sinful desires were unchecked, they would lead to places of darkness that seem unthinkable. And yet, the Good Shepherd has intervened in my life. So people can wander either into sin or into falsehood that will lead to sad consequences, or to both. When King David committed adultery, this king who had seemed to start out so well, who'd written Psalm 23, well, he became responsible then for the murder of an innocent man to cover up his sin. And that could have been the end for him. Here's a man who'd once expressed joy in the worship of God, and now he's brought shame on the name of the Lord and given his enemies cause to blaspheme the name of God. So David deserved judgment. He deserved an end to his run. And he didn't come to his senses on his own. God sent a prophet, a pursuer of the wanderer, Nathan. And we can read about how he spoke truth to power in a creative way. He took risk on himself. And in that circumstance, that was the expression of love. And the Lord won back that calloused, numbed heart of David. Today, some of the most precious psalms that we read express the story of a man who'd wandered horribly, yet found repentance because of the relentless pursuit of that good shepherd. Such that we read in Psalm 32, "When I stayed silent about my sin, sorrow grew worse." And yet, in that same psalm, the rejoicing in God's undeserved forgiveness. Or Psalm 51, where he wrote, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit." And the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken heart, O God, you will not despise. Some of the most beautiful expressions written by one who had wandered terribly and yet experienced the redemption of the Good Shepherd. So may our prideful independence and self-sufficiency be broken and our wills be submitted to our Savior and King. But let's also join him in his call to pursue wandering sheep, just as Jesus has done toward us. See, if you have come to Christ, it's because he came after you. He sought you before you sought him at all. The potential for wandering exists every day. And yet the Lord never stops seeking you. Come to me. Come to me. Come to me. The sad heart found no power to decline. the stranger's strong, sweet offer then. "Come run with me," the young man said, "for I would have you back again." She gave him all she had long known. He took it on himself to own her sickness, sorrow, death, and curse, to gain something he wanted worse than all it cost to win, to see her laugh and smile again, because she now had him. That's the parable of my story and ours if we know him. He pursued you all the way to the cross, but he never stopped seeking you. He's pursuing you even today, even right now. And he arranges every detail of your life to draw you nearer to him. And so James' exhortation could be expressed as he, the Lord, has been towards you, so you be toward others. That's what he's saying here in these final two verses. This is how James brings his letter to a close, and it should stir us up to remember the wonder of our salvation, that we have a shepherd who came after us and pursued us and now invites us to join him in that activity. So may we be alert, vigilant, knowing the schemes of the devil. May we maintain conviction, hold the line, not compromise truth in the name of mercy, but know that truth heals and restores. And may we be compassionate, merciful, just as our Father is merciful. You sacrifice yourself and your concern, your resources in pursuit of people who are in danger. And actually, loving concern, sacrificial love toward people is the channel through which the life-giving stream of truth often comes, through which it can flow. So, if anyone among you wanders from truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. May we pray, pursue, listen, love, speak the truth in love, and so walk in the steps of the Good Shepherd. I should have been a casualty of sin, deception, and yet Jesus intervened in my life. And not a day goes by that he's not pursuing me again. Hallelujah! So Lord, use me in others' lives. Use us, O Lord, in the lives of others who are just like we were and would be apart from you. Amen? Amen. Yes, Lord, we praise you as the Good Shepherd who laid down your life for the sheep. It's the one who not only pursued us all the way to the cross, but pursues us day by day, relentlessly pursuing our highest well-being at great cost to yourself. So, Lord, may we follow you. Make us fishers of men, Lord, as we follow you. Amen.